All right. Well, if you have your Bibles or devices, I invite you to open them. We're going to be in Colossians chapter 2. We finally made it past the first chapter of Colossians. We're entering into the second of four. So again, it's not going to be too long, but we'll get there. Again, we're going to go through the first eight verses here in just a little bit. But as you're getting there, let me kind of tell you a story that you may or may not be aware of. When it comes to getting named after something, you've either done something super, super impressive or super, super terrible, right? If you have something named after you, it's either one or the other. You're either really good at something or really bad at something. And that's exactly the case when it comes to Charles Ponzi. Again, if you've heard the phrase a Ponzi scheme or anything like that, this is where it originates, from this gentleman here named Charles Ponzi. He was born in 1883, if I have the date right, and he was born in Italy, and eventually he made his way to the U.S. when he was 21. And he did odd jobs, worked around. Eventually, at the age of 25, he worked for a banker where he actually witnessed a Ponzi scheme for the first time. It just wasn't known as a Ponzi scheme. It was done by a banker that he was just working with, and that kind of just put the seed of what he would eventually do in a few years. And so from there, he just continued working, doing odd jobs all throughout the U.S. and into Canada, and even, again, committing several financial crimes where he actually went to prison for, I think, about 6 or 7 years even. But eventually, he made his way out after getting out of prison, after doing all this. He made his way to Boston, and he decided, I'm going to open up my own investment firm. I'm going to start my own company. And so he builds this firm up, and he starts investing, and he takes a legitimate model. He actually does something completely legal in terms of how he wants to go about investing. What he would do is he would take these postal coupons that were coming from the U.S., and he would take them, and he would sell them in other countries where that postage was valued at more. In fact, this process is still done today. It's called arbitrage. If I've said that correctly, I'm not a financial person. If I've butchered that, no worries. That's not the important part. But basically, all he's doing is he's taking something and buying at a lower price and then reselling it somewhere else at a higher price. Again, this still happens to this day, even in our stock market. If you buy a stock from a company here in the U.S. that's valued at a dollar, and in the U.K., hypothetically, if it's valued at $2, if you sell it there, you made a dollar. If you buy 100 shares, you sell it over there, you made $100, and so forth. So that's all he was doing, 100% completely legal. And so what he would do is he would take his investments, he would build his portfolio, and he would work with people, and eventually he just slowly built his popularity more and more. He was talking to people, swaying his way. He eventually started getting so popular that he started hiring people to start selling for him, and he was giving them huge commissions. And they took that idea, and they continued selling more and more and more, and it just slowly continued to grow. His company grew more and more investors, and the investors were getting such an amazing deal on all of his investments that they took all their earnings, and they just put it right back in. Again, if you're getting millions of dollars, why not put it right back in and earn millions more? That was kind of the idea. And so it wasn't so he started his company in January, and then in June, people started asking questions because they were like, it's only been like 5-6 months. Like, how did this guy go from basically like a bankrupt company to like this massive multi-million dollar company? Because at his heyday, Charles Ponzi was making $250,000 a day. And this is back in like 1920s. So in today's currency, it's about $1 million. He was making $1 million per day. That's insane of an amount of money to make. And so people started wondering, like, this doesn't seem right. Something seems very odd. And so they started investigating. They started figuring things out. And they realized that in order for him to make all this money, it literally was physically impossible. There were not enough postal coupons to actually sell to make the amount of money that he was paying out his customers. Basically, what he was doing, and this is exactly what a Ponzi scheme is he would take new investments, and he would take those investments and pay off his older clients, and basically no money was being made. No money was actually being new generated. He was taking new money, giving it to old ones, and waiting for these guys to get old enough that he would just take that new money and cycle around. He would just spend money. That's all he was doing. And it was in August that he finally got caught. Company shut down, and because of how much people had invested with him, because of how much people loved how he talked and loved his investments, 5 banks actually went out of business with him when he got caught. Thousands, 15,000 people were swindled out of their money. Every dollar they had invested, they were giving up their mortgages, they were giving up their life savings. And for every dollar they invested, they estimated roughly like you got maybe 30 cents back per dollar that you gave to him. In total, they estimate that roughly $20 million is what he lost everyone that he invested with. And again, converting that to today's money, that's $200 million. He swindled $200 million out of everybody. All this happened because one man was a smooth talker. He was a savvy guy, a very just overall well put together businessman. And I start this story, I go into this because, again, we're continuing in our series, Christ in Control, as we've been looking through the book of Colossians, as we're going, again, verse by verse through this. And we come into this section where Paul starts to warn us about, essentially, what I'm calling con men Christians. Essentially, he's warning us about people who are like Charles Ponzi, except they're doing it in a spiritual way. They're coming over and they're saying, not like, hey, here's a way that we can make you money, but here's a spiritual way that you can get to God that's not through Christ. Here's a spiritual way that you can get to more than what you need than in Christ alone. And so here in this first 8 verses of chapter 2, Paul's going to go through 2 different cycles with us. He's going to give us some encouragements of what we should be doing, and then he's going to give us some warnings of what you need to be avoiding when it comes to these types of people. And so let's start off with this first one. In the first 3 verses, he gives us his first set of encouragements. And ultimately, again, we'll kind of see how this all packs together here. So first 3 verses of chapter 2, it says, "For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of the understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge." And I just realized my slide did not update, so this is not the right title slide, but oh, never mind. You know, Probe Center is doing some weird things. That is the right title slide. The first big encouragement he gives to us here is that we are to work together. Again, we as Christians, as followers of Christ, we are to work together for the gospel. And so here in verse 1, Paul tells us, again, he reminds us that he's been struggling. He ended with this last time. I mean, he's been struggling for the church in Colossae, but he wants to remind them now that, hey, I haven't been just struggling for you here in Colossae. I've been struggling also for the church in Laodicea and for all the churches, all the people that I haven't even met face to face. And Paul is saying that, again, he's here to proclaim Jesus, to deepen their other, to proclaim Jesus to those who haven't heard it, and then also to deepen the discipleship with those who have. And so Paul writes here that this struggle for the church in Colossae and for the church in Laodicea is all worth it. And he's saying, again, remember, Paul is writing in prison right now. He's in prison because he's preached the name of Jesus. That's the only quote-unquote crime that he's done. And he's saying this whole struggle of him being in prison and still being able to do the gospel, still being able to write these letters, that this is all worth it for those who he's seen and all of those who he has not seen as well. And again, I titled this first main point again. It's just this: Paul is writing to encourage the churches that even though you guys may be separated by cities, you may be separated by distances, it is up to all of us as followers of Christ to work together to be unified in the gospel. And ultimately, again, as he says it here in verse 2, he says that we are to be knit together, that our hearts are to be encouraged when we are knit together in love. I don't know about y'all, but I don't knit at all. I have no experience whatsoever. I think Annie does, but other than that, anybody else? Does anybody else knit here? Anybody know how to knit? Okay, I figure. Crochet, knit, let's call it about the same. Not exactly the same. I get that. All right. But again, so for all of us who are ignorant, including myself, of how knitting works, basically all you're doing is you're taking continuous loops and you're making new loops into them, and you just keep doing this over and over and over and over and over until you create whatever it is that you're looking to create. And this is such a wonderful imagery that Paul brings us in here, because again, it's this idea that as followers of Christ, the best way that we can continue to glorify him, the best way that we can fend off people who are essentially trying to pull us away from Christ, is to be connected to one another. That the only way that we can, again, reach full assurance is what he's talking about, of the understanding of who God is, of who this mystery of Christ is for us to work together. Again, when you think of it, again, in their knitting, in this whole process, when you look at pieces of yarn, pieces of string by themselves, there's not a lot that you can do with it. There's not a whole lot of strength in it. There's not a whole lot of coverage. It doesn't matter if you have a piece that's 100 yards long. Again, that single piece of 100 yards isn't really going to do you much. But when you take that and you put it together and you loop them together and you connect them together in such a way, you can produce blankets, you can produce sweaters, beanies, hats, all kinds of different things. If you work them together into a special way that not only strengthens them, makes them more functional, makes them stretchier, it does all kinds of things that they could not do by themselves. And I think that whole imagery is what Paul is translating to us today. That individually, perhaps, like maybe you can fend off the gospel of people pulling you away from the gospel, rather. Maybe you can resist the temptations that are trying to drag you out of what Christ is calling you to do. But together we can correct one another. Together we can find our way back, that if somebody strayed, you can bring them back in when they're connected to you. And ultimately, again, together we can understand, again, this mystery of who Christ is. And then in verse 3, the last thing he tells us is that all of this is hidden in the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. That in Christ are hidden these treasures of wisdom and knowledge specifically. And again, it makes sense. We often hide treasures to keep them safe. That's why, again, when you look at back in the, I say, olden days, back when pirates were going around and they got large amounts of treasures, they didn't just flaunt it on top of their ships. They would take them and bury them and hide them because they didn't want other people to find them. They didn't want other people to steal it from them. That's why even in our day and age today, we have safes in your house. Or if you go to a hotel room, you get a little safe. If you want to put things that are more sensitive, you want to lock those things away. You want to protect those things. Things that are valuable, you lock them up. And so Paul says that these things are valuable to us, that there's wisdom and this knowledge that comes in Christ. These things are valuable and they come to those who put their faith in him. That the wisdom of how to do things and the knowledge of what to do, these things come together when you put your faith in Christ. And these are hidden in him because they are so precious and so valuable to us in our walk with Christ. That as we enter into that relationship, as we dive in, as we continue to grow in that relationship, more and more of that is unlocked to us. That the more we fall in line, the more we continue to follow after Christ and emulate him in all aspects of our lives, we continue to develop the wisdom of how he acted and the knowledge of what he does. So this is what Paul encourages us in this first half, right? It's to recognize, again, to be knit together, to work together, to continue to work in one unified body for the gospel. And the reason why he tells us this is because in the next verse, he'll give us the warning here. In verse 4, he says, "I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. For though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ." And so the second thing that Paul brings us into here, the warning that he gives us here, is that we are not to be deluded. Don't let any con man pull you away from what the gospel has to say. Specifically, again, in verse 4, he says that he gives this warning explicitly. It's not even just hidden. He says, "I say this in order that no one will confuse you, no one will take you away, no one will deceive you with plausible arguments." If knowledge and wisdom come from Christ, then don't be tempted by what the world is telling you. Stay focused on who Christ is. Again, just like this whole idea of what I introed in with Charles Ponzi, sometimes people say really nice things. Sometimes people say amazing things that make it sound like this is the best thing in the world. They can continue off of Charles Ponzi. When he was doing his investments, he was promising people a 50% guarantee of their money back in 45 days. To put that into perspective, the banks, which are the most secure method of doing things, they promise you a 5% return on investment within a year. So again, when something sounds too good to be true, it probably is. And you still have this happening to this very day. And again, it's made even worse when we see all of our social Instagrams and medias and all these kind of things, when you see hashtags here or there. Again, the two that I found that's the most apprehensible that I was just going through is this first one. It's just love is love. Right? That you hear people saying like, well, like you can't bash who I want to choose to love or who I decide I want to love. Like love is love. Why is my love any different than the love that you give? Like it makes no difference. Love is love and it doesn't matter who I want to give it to. And it sounds nice, right? It doesn't sound like, oh, like that sounds like the worst thing in the world. No, it sounds okay. But when you pull into the logic and you dive down deeper and you play this out, there's a break in it. There's a point where this doesn't make any sense anymore. Like again, can I love my cousin? Like, is that acceptable? Is that love okay? Like, let's kick it up a notch. Can I love my sister? Would you be upset with me? It's love. Why is that so wrong? I can love who I choose to love. Or let's even get out of the familiar bonds and say, like, what about like a 12-year-old? Like, do you have any issue with me loving a 12-year-old? And you can say, like, oh, back in the old days, that's what they were doing. In the Roman times, this was commonplace. And so to say that love is not only detrimental logically, because again, it falls apart. When do you stop fighting love? If love is your guideline, if love is what you hold things to, if that's what your baseline is at, when do you fall back on that? When do you say that that's not enough? And then if that's not enough, what else do you fall towards then? What becomes your new baseline? What becomes your new standard to judge things on if you're judging everything off of love? And so love is love, has no sight, has no ultimate grounds because it doesn't make sense logically. And worst off, again, it's harmful theologically because love for us comes from God. That God, again, so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever would believe in him would not perish but have eternal life. That for the sake of those who love one another, they would give up their lives. That love comes from God, and so to dilute that love is the worst thing that we can do theologically. So saying love is love isn't just wrong logically, but it's wrong theologically. The second phrase that I found that is just like, I just hate when I hear these kind of phrases, is to follow your passion or to follow your heart. And again, the reason why like I just really dislike this one is it's just misguided advice. Like maybe it comes again with good intentions from the person saying it, but it's usually the worst thing that you can tell them. Because the idea that there's something in your life that if you feel strong enough towards, if you have enough heart, if you have enough passion, that you just have to go for it, regardless of whatever else happens, regardless of whatever else is going on in your life, if you have enough passion, if you have enough heart, then you just got to go for it. You got to follow your heart. You got to follow your passion. And the problem here is maybe you're passionate about it today and you're not so much tomorrow. Maybe your heart was 100% in it today. And in a year from now, it doesn't seem the same. Things worn off. Things are not the same. So I followed my heart and I've gone to another country. I've committed myself into a relationship that's no longer something that I feel like my heart is leading me towards. So what logic, what way do you hold the standard to again? If you're continuing to follow something that moves constantly, then what are you doing? What are you following in life if that thing is never still the same? The other idea that kind of goes with this is especially in our generation when it's like, well, I'm following my passion, but it's so hard. Like if it's the right thing, then it should be easy. But often think the best things in life don't come easy. You have to work for them. You have to put time. You have to put effort into them. So telling people just to follow their emotions, to follow the heart, I just feel like it's just the worst type of advice that you can often give to people. And this is kind of the thing that Paul is talking about here with these plausible arguments. They sound nice. They sound like cool things that you can hashtag or put on Instagram or put on whatever it is. But ultimately, when you drill down into it, it's not things that glorify God. It's not things that bring people to Christ. And it's things that ultimately can pull you away from what God is actually leading you towards. And he brings us to this in verse 5, that he says, again, he's talking again, he's reminding you that I'm not here with you, but my spirit rejoices even in your firmness in the faith. That when you continue to commit yourself to who God is, to the words that Christ has given to us, when you commit yourself to those words and not the words of these other people talking about these wonderful things that sound good but have no substance to them, he says he rejoices in that. So that's the warning that Paul has for us here. Is don't be led astray by these fanciful words. Don't be led astray by these con men who just speak well and sound like they know what they're talking about, but in the end they have nothing to really offer you. No, instead, again, continue to hold yourself in the firmness of who Christ is, to continue to put your faith in Christ alone. And so here Paul moves into his next encouragement that he has for us. So in verses 6 and 7 he says, therefore as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. And so the next encouragement that Paul, and the last encouragement for this section that Paul gives us to is that we are to be in Christ. That we are to live, to think, to walk, and do everything that we have in Christ. And so looking back at verse 6, he says, therefore, again, as you've received Christ Jesus, so walk in him. Again, this is a common illustration that Paul uses. When he says to walk, he's talking about, again, just live. That as you continue in your life, as you move forward in your day-to-day activities, and everything that you do, walk in Christ. Live in Christ. Be in Christ. And again, I think this is just a great metaphor for what he's trying to accomplish here. Because generally speaking, when you're walking, you tend to walk forward, right? You can take a step back, but most of the time when you're saying, hey, walk, you're saying walk forward. You want to continue taking these steps towards Christ. Then, of course, there'll be times where these steps are harder than it may take, or it may be harder to take certain steps every now and again. But ultimately, again, your goal is to continue to take steps forward towards Christ. And this reminds me of again, just how it is when I sometimes bike. Again, I don't know if everybody knows. Again, I work at the hospital, and thankfully I live close enough that I can actually bike to and from the hospital, which is, again, great for the commute, great for at least some kind of exercise every day. And on the way there, it's always much easier because it's cooler in the morning. I'm usually, again, just more relaxed, and it's just easy. It's kind of a good way to wake up. But then when I'm getting out at 1:30 in the heat of the day. And then on top of that, I'm biking against the wind. So it's harder for me to bike home. And then you compound that with all the things mechanically that could go wrong. Sometimes my tires aren't inflated enough. Or sometimes my bike chain needs more lubricant. Or sometimes my bike brakes aren't indexed properly. And then everything just becomes harder for me to bike home. But you know what? The only way that I can get home is if I actually bike home. There's no choice. Either I pedal forward, either I take that next step, either I continue into that headwind, either I continue on a flat tire, whatever it is, I either continue forward or I don't go home. And I think that's what Paul is telling us here, that either you continue taking your next steps forward, or ultimately you're not growing in Christ. Either you're growing in Christ or you're not growing at all. And I think this is what he's continuing to pull us towards. It's what it means for us to walk in Christ. That sometimes, again, there will be times where it's difficult. There will be times where taking a step towards Christ means going against what our friends may think. It goes against what our family may want even. But ultimately, again, we have to continue spending time with God. We have to continue reading through His Word. We have to continue maintenance on our lives, on our spiritual lives, so that we can continue to walk in Him in everything that we do. And then in verse 7, he tells us that as we walk, we need to be rooted. We need to be built up, established. All these words of again, strength that comes. That when you put your faith in Christ, that you need to be rooted, established, and built up in Him. And if you think of a tree, have you tried to pull out a tree? Like even a small one, don't think like the big oak trees or whatever, just like a tiny tree. It's still insanely hard to pull out a tree that's sprouted out because its roots are so deep into the ground. Its roots hold it deep into the ground where it cannot be pulled, where oftentimes, again, any kind of tree, you usually have to hire somebody professionally to tear down your tree. Because not only is it hard to do, but it's dangerous for you to do if you don't know what you're doing. And so Paul is saying that this is what we as Christians should look like. We as followers of Christ, we should look like these trees. We should be rooted, built up, established in Him in faith. Where if somebody comes and tries to sway you with, again, these fanciful words like he was talking about, that your roots are so deep that they can't pull you out of who Christ is. And ultimately, Paul says that all of this ends in thanksgiving. That you are abounding in thanksgiving. That when you put your life, when you put your faith in Christ, the reflection of Him should come out as thanksgiving. Because can you imagine, like, if you were trying to tell people about who Christ is and you did so in just a sorrowful, bitter way, like, hey, would you want to follow Jesus? Like, come on. Like, he seems like a good guy. Like, he seems like the one. Like, you should follow Christ. Come on. Like, I mean, like, how many people are you convincing with that kind of an attitude? How many people would want to follow anybody with that kind of an attitude? And so, no, Paul says that ultimately this thanksgiving should lead us to joy. We should, like, have you heard of this guy that saved my life, that has given me eternity to spend with God the Father? Have you heard of this Jesus character who sacrificed his life on the cross so that in his death, I am now seen as righteous. I am now seen as clean. I am now seen as sinless and perfect because of who Jesus is. That's a person that you want to follow. That's a person that people want to know more about. As Paul says, that's what faith rooted in Christ looks like. It is filled with thanksgiving. It is filled with joy. And that is the encouragement that he brings us into here. That as we go through life, that we continue to be rooted in Christ, that we continue to be thankful for all that Christ has done. And so finally, he gives us the last warning here in verse 8. And it says, see to it that no one takes you captive by philosophies, or no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. And so the last warning that he gives us here is to avoid captive philosophies. Again, in verse 8, he tells us here that no one should take you captive by their philosophies and this empty deceit. Again, it's to remember Christ and everything that he has given to us, that he sets us free. Right? He has set us free from sin. He has set us free from eternal debt. But he has set us free from anything that can hold us down spiritually. And so if he has set you free, why would you go back into captivity? Why would you listen to things that say that you should be bound to the earth? That you should be bound to your flesh. That you need to obey all these laws or else you can't be saved. That your flesh is not good and you need to be set free from something else. No, Christ has freed you from everything. There's nothing left to be freed from. So don't let anybody give you any kind of philosophy or tradition or anything that Paul has talked about that would hold you down. And I think that hits especially differently for us as cultural Christians, as people who are coming from Vietnamese, African, from Asian backgrounds, all of these kind of things. There are all kinds of traditions and I'm blanking on the term, but superstitions that we have. And again, it's not about the superstition that should take over our lives anymore. It's not about following any of those things. It's recognizing that it's Christ, that Christ has freed us from all of those captive thoughts. From all of the philosophies, from all of the human traditions that have gone through, we are free from all of those. And the best part about it is that all these traditions, all these human things that happen, these constantly change. What's the tradition now? What's the superstition now? In a couple years from now, in 10 years, in a couple decades, who knows if anybody remembers it? Who knows if anybody performs it anymore still? It's always on the move. It reminds me again, I don't know how many of you know how to use a compass, aside from just like if you move around, it spins and it's amusing to watch. But other than that, again, if you look at a compass, the way that it works is that it looks at the magnetic waves of the earth. And the way that it turns the poles, it points one direction towards north and it points another direction telling you that that's south. Because of the way that our magnetic poles are aligned essentially. But did you know that there's a magnetic north and there's actually another true north that exists? That if you and I were to navigate towards the North Pole and you went with the compass and I went with a map, we would land at two different destinations. In fact, magnetic north constantly changes. I'll put this picture up. It's from Britannica. This is the magnetic north. I don't know if you can see all the years, but the farthest one on your left in this case is all the way back in the 1900s. And the farthest one on the right was their proposal for 2020. That's how much magnetic north has changed over the last 100 years. That's a pretty substantial distance looking at a map. And so if I went to true north, which is geographically located at a single point that never moves, and you went to magnetic north, we could be as little as 500 miles away or as many as 1,500 miles apart from one another. And so Paul is telling us here, don't follow magnetic north. Don't follow the culture. Don't follow the history, the traditions, the superstitions, the captive philosophies, because they constantly move. The things that we do today would be foreign to those 20 years ago, 30 years ago. And the things that they do then, we look at them and we laugh at them. We're like, why did you even think that? Did you not think medicine worked? Did you not think this was what it was? You believed in all these snake oil charmers and all these things? You guys are silly. And I would bet 20 years from now, the things that they look back at us and they say, you guys believe those things? You followed that particular person? Like, that's crazy. So don't follow tradition. Don't follow the culture. Don't follow society because it's constantly on the move. Their truth is always shifting. But Jesus is consistent. Jesus is constant. Jesus is never, ever moving. His truth is always the same. And his truth is always grace, or by faith, by grace in him and him alone. I think this is what Paul is warning us to not be fooled into following society's magnetic north, but again, continue to value the true north that comes in Christ. Instead of holding on to something that shifts all the time, again, hold on to Christ. That's what he tells us here in verse 8. That not be captive by the philosophies, by these empty deceits, these empty lies. Don't follow the human traditions. Don't follow our cultural superstitions. Don't follow the spirits of the world. No, instead, follow Christ. If it doesn't match up with the word that God has given to us, it doesn't match up with who Christ is, and it's something that we should ignore. It doesn't matter if we've been doing that for 100 years and that's how we've always known it. If it doesn't match up with the word of God, it's something that we ignore. And so to close, let's look at what Paul has given to us as a whole. Right? He's encouraged us to work together. Right? To be knit together. That stronger together is always going to be better than individually apart. And then he wants us not to be deluded by persuasive talk. So don't get tricked by con men Christians saying fanciful things. Don't get tricked by this false dichotomy of religion, of what faith could look like. If you continue to give me a dollar, that I'll give you 10 back. And if you just believe and have enough faith, you'll be healed from all your sicknesses. Don't believe in these false things that these savvy businessmen, that these savvy con artists have to say. Don't think that there's anything other than Christ that saves you. Don't get be tricked again by these con men who are coming after you. And then he encourages us again to be in Christ, to continue to walk in Christ, to continue to take steps forward in Christ, regardless of how hard they may be. That we live with him, that we display him in every aspect of our lives. And then his final warning was again to be wary of these captive philosophies. That just because we've been doing things for 100 years, for 1,000 years, doesn't mean that it's right. That we continue to hold ourselves and we solidify ourselves and we root ourselves in Christ and Christ alone. Only what comes from the Word of God is the only tradition that we hold to and the only one that stays true 100% of the time. For some of you, maybe you've never heard these encouragements. Maybe you've never heard these warnings before, and it's something that you want to take heed of. It's something that you want to learn more about. It's something that you want to commit yourself to. And again, for you, if you're hearing about this and you want to know more about this Jesus person, if you're wanting to commit your life even to this Jesus person, then there's no better day than today. There's no better day or time than right now. That these promises can be given to you the minute you place your faith in Christ. It's not something you have to work up to. It's not something that you have to earn in 5 or 10 years, that you have to be promoted to receive the grace that God gives. No, the minute you put your faith in Christ, you are a child of God. You are saved by his blood that he spilled on the cross, again, for each and every one of us. And so if that's you, we'd love to spend time chatting with you about that. Or again, perhaps maybe you're even in a situation where you've believed that at one time and you've backslidden, you've taken steps back and you want to start taking those hard steps forward again. Then we'd love to have that conversation with you as well to see how we can come alongside you and partner with you and encourage you and be knit together with you so that we as a church, we as a community, we as followers of Christ, again, can continue to walk in Christ together. The song that we're about to sing, I think, is just a great song that ties all of this together. It's a reminder that it doesn't matter who somebody else says that you are, who somebody else says that Christ is, who somebody else says of anything. It doesn't even matter what you say that you are, what you think of yourself. Because the only thing that matters is who God says that you are. That God has come to you and he said that you are my child, that I have chosen you, that you are not forsaken, that you have been set free, that you continue to be the one that I chase after. You continue to be the one that I seek after, that you are my Father, you are my Savior, and you are the one that we devote our entire lives to. That is the one that who Jesus, who God says that we are, and that is the one that we worship day in and day out, and that is the one that we commit our lives to day in and day out. And so as we sing this song, as we sing of who God says that we are, let those words reflect. Again, don't just let this be words that you sing. Don't just let this be a fun melody that you just like to hum in the background. Think about who God says that you are every time that you sing this song. That when you place your faith in him, again, you are his child. That you have a place in heaven that he has set aside specifically for you. And all it takes is for you to believe. All it takes is for you to put your faith in Christ and Christ alone. So again, I hope and I pray that that is you here this morning. I hope and I pray that that is you whenever it is that you decide to make that commitment, that you can continue to see Christ for all he is and all he continues to be, and you find yourself in him, and you continue to find eternity in him, and you continue to find grace and forgiveness in him. And just know that that is who he says that you are his child. And with that, let me pray for us here this morning. Again, Father, we thank you. We love you. Again, we just come before you and just pour out all that we are. Because it is you and it is always you that saves. It is you and it is always you that we call out as Abba, as Father, as Daddy. That it is that type of a relationship that we have when we declare our faith in Jesus Christ. Then no longer are we seen as somebody who's messed up. No longer are we seen as somebody who's gone too far, who's done too much, who's spoken so negatively about anything that we've done. The minute that we put our faith in you, all of that is washed clean. All of that is washed away. All of that is taken away. And you see us as spotless, as perfect, as your children, God. And so you continue to be the perfect Father. And you continue to be the perfect Savior. And you continue to be the perfect helper who comes every time that we need, God. And so we pray that you would continue to remind us of that, continue to allow us to grow deeper into that, to continue to root ourselves in everything that you've said that you are, and continue to express and display everything that you say that we are. And so, Father, we praise you for all that you've done, and we continue to worship you in song, in word, and in deed. We do these and we pray these things all in Jesus' name. Amen.